Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That is so important for us to do. We have a profession of faith. And that word profession doesn't mean necessarily an occupation, though for us it is an occupation. But it has also the sense, more emphatically, of a confession, that which we speak with the mouth. There are three instances in which this word occurs in the book of Hebrews. One of them, of course, our theme text, Hebrews 10:23. I'd like to read the other two occurrences. They're in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. The second of the three, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. And of course, the third, as we've just read, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We do have a profession. And that profession is somewhat hidden in the book of Hebrews, and in fact, it is a hidden mystery from most of the world. We have a calling. We have a profession. That calling and that profession was highlighted as one of the underscoring supports of the Reformation. One of the great cries of the Reformation, of course, was the whole concept of justification by faith. And most people, if they're asked to identify the major issue of the Reformation, it would be that, the doctrine of justification by faith. But also, one of the great supporting planks of this tremendous movement of God that changed the Christian world was this, the priesthood of every believer. And this is one of the great liberties that we enjoy as Bible students. Each of us considers ourselves anointed of God to be ministers of the gospel, to spread his light, his glory, in the darkness that now prevails in the earth. Let's look at a couple clues, turning to Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect as regarding their conscience." Why do we add that phrase there? Well, if we go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 9th verse, we read of this tabernacle arrangement, verse 9, that it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in other words, him that did the service was the priest. And as he did the service of offering up the blood of bulls and goats and the various offerings, the gifts, in addition to the sacrifices, they didn't change his heart. There was still lurking back in that the back of his mind, or maybe in the very fore of his mind, the fact that I'm still imperfect. There still is something not right between me and God. These sacrifices, these gifts, couldn't make their conscience clear and free. Now, the word in Hebrews 9:9 that we have translated as the word service in our English Bible is from Strong's Dictionary number 3000. And that's as close as I'll ever come to correctly pronouncing that Greek word, Strong's number 3000. But it means to do divine service. And if you do a word study, Strong's number 3000, Greek lexicon, you'll see that that is the consistent use of that word in the New Testament. And it's a very interesting study, a very profitable study. So those who did the divine service should have had their consciences cleared and made perfect. In chapter 9, verse 14, we read the reality for us as Christians. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that word serve there, again, is Strong's 3000, meaning to do the divine service. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2 that we read, that Greek word is once again given to us, but it's translated not by the word service, it's translated by the word worshipers. I think this is an important point. It's like the illustration we use with regard to the soul. When I first came into the truth, I thought it was great folk wisdom to express it this way. Brother David Duran explained to me there's a large difference between being a soul and having a soul. There's a large difference between having a pig and being a pig. There is a large difference, usually in the thought associated with church services. In the Christian world, most people think of the priest, the minister, the pastor being up in front, and that's the person who's got all the connections to God. And all those who sit out in the congregation are there kind of as bystanders, enjoying watching this priest interact with God on their behalf, but they're somehow kept from it. The fact that Paul was telling us that we are those who are engaged in divine service shows that we're not looking to a priest. We're not looking to have a minister, a doctor of divinity, someone as an intermediary for us with God. We are right there with the responsibility of the divine service placed in our hands. We are those who are doing the divine service. Now, we read in Hebrews 9 that those who did the service had one major flaw that should have been a wake-up call. And we remember that that was that it did not purge their conscience. That's the key. Chapter 10, verse 2 again, with this thought of the conscience. For then they would not have ceased to be perfect, because those that did the divine service, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. And as we go further down the chapter, next to our theme verse, we read this. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By strong faith in the atoning blood of Christ on our behalf, we can have a pure conscience before the Heavenly Father. We can claim our Lord Jesus as forgiveness for our sin in every one of our shortcomings. We don't have to feel that there is any enmity between the Heavenly Father and us any longer. Therefore, being justified by faith, as it says in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God. We are in a blessed condition. We have peace. Everything is okay between God and us because we abide in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our consciences have been made pure, and thus, in the role of under priests, as pictured in the tabernacle arrangement, we can do the divine service, educating people, sacrificing our lives on behalf of the brethren, understanding the Word of God, witnessing to His glory. And that is so important. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from a convicting consciousness of evil. What a blessed condition that is. How do we minister in the divine service? I think one of the most blessed statements in the scripture is found in 2 Corinthians, and we'd like to look at that now with you. Second Corinthians chapter 5. We have this news in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, as we read on in the King James, it seems that the succeeding verses contradict what the apostle just said. Listen. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to him. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, that seems to contradict what we read in verse 18. Paul is saying in the King James Version, God did beseech you by us, the Apostle Paul writing you this letter right now. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be you, you believers there in Corinth, be you reconciled to God. But that is not at all what verse 20 is saying. Oftentimes in our King James Bible, if a word is in italic letters, that means it's been supplied by the translator to give clarity of meaning. And I think they failed in their attempt by adding the word you in verse 20. Because verse 18 has already told us two things. You are reconciled with God. It's a fact. It's a done deal. And, number two, you have had the ministry of reconciliation committed to you. So why is he saying now you've got to be reconciled to God? He's not. If we take the word you that's been supplied in verse 20 out, we get the correct thought. And here's the correct thought. Now then, we, that is Paul and you and me and all the brethren, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. This is our role in the divine service that we were speaking of earlier. God is beseeching by us. We are the members of the body of Christ. We are carrying on the work that the head began back at the first Advent. He's passed the ball to us, so to speak, and we're carrying it forward. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray, but that word pray is the same word as beseech. I think it's helpful if we don't read pray there, but keep it beseech. It's the same word in the Greek. And here's what he's saying. We beseech in Christ's stead. We're here with the mission of Christ. And what is it we're saying? What is it we're doing? We're saying to mankind, be ye reconciled to God. That is a major directive in our Christian life. We as ambassadors for Christ are saying, be reconciled to God. And who better than those of us who are blessed with present truth, who have seen the magnificent character of God as illustrated in his plan of the ages. This magnificent plan that reaches to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. This magnificent plan that shows the true wisdom of God, that shows the depth, the profound love in every aspect of the true God. It shows his incredible wisdom and his justice. Who better to tell mankind, don't fear him. He's not the God of wrath that he's been painted to be. He is the most supremely loving and good being in all the universe. The best person you ever met in your life would pale in comparison to the nobility of our great Creator. We're ambassadors. We're under priests. We're members of the body. And we're carrying forward this glorious message of our profession, our confession. Be ye reconciled to God. And won't that be what we'll really be doing very, very actively when the kingdom is manifested in the earth in all its power and glory? We'll be doing it then. It's only consistent to be doing it right now. Confession is good for the soul, they say. And it's good for the new creature as well. There are a few very powerful scriptures that contain this word confess. A few of them have been referred to. Brother Tim mentioned one in his presentation yesterday. In Matthew 10:32, we read, whosoever therefore shall confess or profess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Or as the same thought is recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And I kind of picture the scene like this. Here we are on the earth, in the heat of battle. And the temptations of the adversary come upon us, temptations from the world and temptations from our fallen flesh. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And the new mind, by the grace and power of God, and the Holy Spirit that is given unto us, turns away from sin. Perhaps in a heated exchange, the new creature says, I will not participate in this, even if it costs me my reputation. I will not return evil for evil. And why? Because I respect my Lord Jesus Christ. Because I respect my Heavenly Father. And when we gain the victory, I just picture Jesus turning around to the heavenly host and going, yes, look at that. Isn't that amazing? Just because they read it in the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there they are in that circumstance, and that's all their fleshly eyes see, and that's all their fleshly ears hear. And yet so strong is the vision and hope of faith in their mind and heart that they choose the path of righteousness. You see? It is the right way. It is working. What a blessing to have him also do the same on our behalf before the Heavenly Father. There is, of course, a negative corollary to this wonderful story, this vision. And that's found in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke 9:26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. Just to give us clarity and focus, he's told us he would reward us by confessing us before the Father and the holy angels if we confess him before men. But if we deny him, if we're ashamed of Jesus and of his words, what could we expect but that he would be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory? Sobering words, but helpful. Continuing on with confession, the scripture Brother Tim read, John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. And a famous, classic, oft-quoted scripture, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The flesh doesn't like to make such confession in the present time. And I think some of the wiles of the adversary to keep us from making this good confession or profession of our faith without wavering are perhaps the many falls from grace we see in the Christian world. We read of televangelists who claim the name of Jesus openly and will shout Jesus, Jesus, Jesus from the platform over the air while bilking many poor, unfortunate people for millions of dollars. And that creates cynicism among men toward those who are professors of the Christian faith. We read of men who declare themselves to be holy men of God, who are embroiled in gross immorality, abuse of children. We read time and again of those who profess to be ministers of God, who have stolen thousands of dollars, millions of dollars from congregations, who lead dual lives. And I think this is a way the adversary can attack us and make us feel somewhat ashamed to be Christians. But we must take heart. We must take courage. We must shine as lights in the world and let men see that, yes, there are people in the world who call themselves Christian who will, by the grace of God, not deter from the path of righteousness, who will swear and vow unto the Lord their loyalty, their service, and no matter what will come their way, they will not deter from that path. Brethren, this is a noble and heroic way that we have chosen, and of course we could not do it did we not have divine strength, divine aid every moment of every day. I was reading recently in the fifth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, the Baptism, Witness, and Seal chapter, volume 5. I love it. I loved it the last time I read it, and I have to confess it's been many years since I read it. But, you know, sometimes you maybe come home from being out and you feel like, I need a little something, you know, maybe just a couple of crackers, and you know, those multi-grain crackers, they're just the most delicious, and that's what would do it for me now. Or maybe you have a little favorite food, and you just want something that will just like fill that spot. And that's how I felt about this chapter in the fifth volume. As I went back and read it, I was greatly blessed. More blessed than I ever remember being in reading this chapter, because it gives us so many witnesses of the Spirit operating in our lives that confirm to us that, yes, we are the children of God. We can have full assurance of faith. And along these lines of being ashamed to witness for our Lord, we appreciated the clarity expressed in these paragraphs that begin on page 236. Had our Lord joined hands with the popular leaders in the Jewish church and abstained from speaking the truth in love, had he abstained from pointing out the false doctrines of his day, he would not have been hated nor persecuted. On the contrary, he probably would have been highly esteemed among men. But as he himself declared, much that is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination to God. Well, that's a very interesting scripture, by the way. That citation is Luke 16, verse 15. We'll read that again. Much that is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Had our Lord simply kept quiet and refrained from exposing the hypocrisies, shams, long prayers, and false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, they no doubt would have let him alone. They would not have persecuted him, and would not have suffered, and he would not have suffered for the truth's sake. So also it is with his followers. From a similar class, the truth and those who have the spirit of the truth and who follow the Lord's instruction, letting their lights shine, will now incur hatred and persecution. And we can think of a scripture along those lines. Paul tells us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we are suffering persecution for Christ's sake, it's a blessing from God, isn't it? And if some, for these reasons, and while doing their best to speak the truth in love, suffer therefore, happy are they. For as the apostle said, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That, of course, is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, But we'll read that again later in the context of 1 Peter 4. Again, the Holy Spirit witnesses through our Lord's testimony that whosoever is ashamed of the Redeemer and of his truth which he taught, of him the Lord will be ashamed when he makes up his jewels. Whoever therefore finds his heart so in love with the Lord and his word that he takes pleasure on every suitable occasion in acknowledging Jesus as his Redeemer and Master, and to faithfully present the word of his testimony, so long does such an one have this as another witness of the Holy Spirit, that he is a child of God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You know, I thought it would be very helpful to do a word study on this word wavering. And I got out my Bible program, booted it up, and you know, now they have the Bible programs has the strong number next to the word, so you can go right to the lexicon and know exactly which Greek word it was that they translated that from. So I open it up, and I'm looking at Hebrews 10, and there's the word, and I click on it, and I go to the little icon to do a search of the New Testament, put the number in, hit the button, and every verse in which this word came up, all one of them, it's Hebrews 10, 23. But looking at the word, it was interesting. If I were to pronounce it as I would pronounce it, having grown up in the beautiful state of Kentucky, I would have called the word in the Greek. You know, maybe this is not such a good thing to do. I should stick with a Strong's number. But we would pronounce it aklines. Aklines. And we know that this Greek particle, a, means without. Inclines. I recognize, you know, that's a word we use in the English language a lot. If I come home from work, the first thing I usually want to do is recline. Or if we like something, we say, I'm inclined toward that. If we don't like something, we decline from it. And so we get this picture of not wavering. This is a position we take that doesn't lean one way or the other way, and it doesn't seek to recline at ease, but that trusting the Lord for his promised grace and strength to help, we profess our belief without wavering. The rest of this verse tells us why we should do this without wavering. For he is faithful that has promised. He is faithful that has promised. God is faithful that has promised. And I challenge myself sometimes, I'll offer the challenge to you. When I'm feeling a little down, a little doubtful, I'll say, brother, I think right now you need to list every occurrence in which the Lord God has failed you. And of course, the list consists of a blank piece of paper. I believe that if we honestly examine our lives and God's overruling in it, God has not failed us once. The shortcoming, obviously, is usually our own. God promised us this great calling in Christ Jesus. Remember back in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, he speaks of these promises. And so important was it to God to get it across to me and to you that he really, really means it, that even though he promised, I am going to create a seed for the blessing of all the families of the earth. If you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to that promise. And when we begin to understand it from our study of the scripture, and we see, well, sitting at the right hand of God, sitting with Jesus, who will be the ruler of earth, and who knows what else, sitting on 12 thrones by him, possessing the divine nature. And as we begin to realize the import of this, it's just mind-boggling that God would call lowly creatures like us. But not only did he promise it, as the record in Hebrews 6 shows us, because he could by none greater, he swore by himself that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to him for refuge. And our hope enters into that which is beyond the veil, looking forward to being joint heirs with Christ as rulers of the universe. Our God is very faithful. Hebrews 6 mentions that it is impossible for God to lie. And the same phrase is given us in the book of Titus, in the first chapter and the first or second verse. And there the apostle tells us that the hope you have of glory was created before the world even began. God had this in mind. Before the world began. And your hope is a valid hope that will come to pass because God gave you that hope, and it is impossible for God to lie. We'd like to close with 1 Peter 4. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Suffering hurts, of course. But the pain that the flesh feels is more than offset by the rejoicing and glory that we feel in our hearts. Remember the apostles when they were imprisoned by the religious leaders of their time, and they were beaten and told not to proclaim the name of Jesus any longer. And then they were set free. And were they hurt and ashamed? And did they try to go out the back door and out the back alley so no one would see them and see their shame? No. They were virtually skipping down the streets, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and we are the house of God, and this judgment has begun. We are currently on trial for eternal life. Another sobering thought. We are on trial now. Judgment has begun with the house of God. And if it begin with us, what shall the end of them be, those believers who don't obey the gospel of God. And if the righteous with much effort be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Faithful is he who has called you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who hath called you, who will also do it. We thank God for you. We thank God for our fellowship in Christ. We thank God for our Lord Jesus. We thank God for all his rich blessings that daily flow out upon us. Let us therefore confess our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who has promised.